Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning to read in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament chapter 29. It's an amazing chapter here of King Hezekiah, and it's on revival. There was revival in Hezekiah's day, and I thought that this would be fitting to preach this morning and preparation and anticipation of the meetings coming up with Dr. Flanders next week. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and beginning to read at verse 9, let's all stand as we read together. If you're able, if you're not able, you're welcome to sit, but we'll read in honor of the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 9, and I'll read verse 9, then we'll responsively in verse 10. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jahaliel, and of the Gershomites, Joah the son of Zimmah, Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elisphan, Shimri and Jeel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah. And of the sons of Heman, Jethiel, and Shemiah. And of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord, to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, unto the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it, to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then we went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offerings with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table and all the vessels thereof. Now, the text verse is back in verse number 11. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. I want to preach a message this morning on the great sin of neglect. The sins of neglect. We get ourselves into big trouble because of neglect. That's what had happened here. That was the biggest sin of all the things that it happened that King Hezekiah is trying to correct here. And he says, my sons, be not now negligent. Don't be neglectful of what I've given you to do. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, King Ahaz. It's funny how we see all the way through the Bible, a good king, a bad king, a good leader, a bad leader. And when they had a good leader, things went well. When they had a bad leader, things went bad. Ahaz was a bad leader. He has a son. His son looked at his dad's reign and he said, there is something seriously wrong in this country. King Hezekiah had must have spent some time in the Word, and he saw from the Word of God that the nation of Israel had veered a long ways from where they were supposed to be. King Hezekiah, a young man, 25 years old, when he started to reign in verse 1, he was 25, and King Hezekiah says, We're going to bring reform to this country. I know it's not going to be popular, but we're going to make some corrections to our nation because great judgment had come upon them. There had been great judgment. I want you to see in verse number 8. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. Verse 9. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. You know what had happened in Israel? God's judgment had come upon Israel for the wickedness of King Ahaz, for the idolatry and the leaving the teaching of the Word of God. We saw the book of Deuteronomy, the promises, the covenant promises fulfilled. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you do not obey me, I will bring curses upon you, and the enemies will come, and you'll lose your crops, and all of the blessings upon Israel were gone, and there was great judgment. I want you to go back to chapter 28 in verses 6 through 8. Chapter 6 through 8. This is who had come and was causing, he had invaded. He was from Assyria. And this Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah. Look at how many people died in Judah. 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Did you see that? And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Arizakam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah was next to the king. Verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captain of their brethren, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. Judgment upon God's people. God judges His own people. And we see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Lord says, I've set a way for you, and He will judge us if we do not judge ourselves. We had the Lord's Supper last Sunday night. And that is what the Lord's Supper is for, God's people to look inward at their own life and their walk with the Lord and make sure that they are walking and living in accordance with God's will. Because if we do not, God says He will judge us. Now, if you're not saved, you don't have to worry about the judgment as a Christian, the Christian judgment. If you're not a born-again Christian, you will not be judged here for not walking in the fear of the Lord, or not walking in His in obedience, because your judgment will be coming. The judgment of the unsaved man, the unsaved woman, is coming at the end of this life, and you will be judged then for your deeds and your life out of sin. But if you receive Jesus Christ, then He judges your sin. He takes the penalty of your sin, the past, the present, the future. He takes it on His own, in His blood, and washes it away. But then you enter into a covenant relationship with God, and you are then responsible to walk in the fear of the Lord and to please Him and honor Him and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you falter and fail to do that, then the Lord says, God says in the New Testament that He will judge His people. We see that here in the Old Testament. God had told them, follow me. Now, He doesn't do it the next day. God is long-suffering. He's patient, and He is long-suffering, and He's full of compassion, and He is not a God who stands with a big stick waiting for you to do something wrong so He can hit you. That is not the Lord. God is a God who will nudge, He'll woo, He will try to get you to see your error. He will give you every opportunity to correct your way. But if you refuse, if you continually refuse, the day comes where God will begin dealing more drastically in your life as a Christian. That's what had happened in Judah's day. They had refused. They had refused the voice of the prophets. They had continued in the way of their own way, and God had brought judgment. Ahaz dies. King Ahaz dies, and I want you to see in verse number 23 of chapter 28, verse 23. This is King Ahaz. Actually, verse 21. For Ahaz, That's the father of King Hezekiah. Took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave it to the king of Assyria. But he helped him not. He tried to make a deal with the Assyrian king, with King Pekah, the son of Remaliah. But he was trying to make wheel and deal with him, and he thought he could buy his favor. But he gave him money out of the treasury of the Lord, and he'd given him money, but he helped him not. Look at verse number 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. King Ahaz just went bad, stayed bad, never corrected his way. King Ahaz did that in his time of distress, and there was great distress. Can you imagine in one day losing 120,000 valiant men? I mean, that would be enough to create great distress for any king. If you saw that on the news tomorrow, that 120,000 soldiers in the U.S. military were wiped off the map in Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran, we would think, oh my goodness, the United States is finished. That's what we would think. 120,000 in one day. I'll tell you, King Ahaz was in great distress. And in his great distress, he thought, I wonder if I can appease this Remaliah, this Pekah, this madman of Assyria, and if I could just buy him off. And he offered big money and tried to make a deal. Can we just have a peace treaty? But it says he helped him not. I want to tell you something. You can never go to the world for help. You can't align yourself with the world, with the enemy, and think he's going to help you. God has got his way. It's separate. And it's live godly, and it's serve Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. You swerve not to the left or to the right. It matters not if anybody follows or goes with you. You follow Him. King Ahaz did not do that. King Ahaz he was in a mess. He knew he was in a mess. The country was in a mess. It was in great distress. He says, he tries, and it says he helped him not. Verse number 23 of chapter 28. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. So he's lining himself with these false gods. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped him, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. These false gods of Assyria. He thought, he tried making a deal with the king, and then he tried appeasing him by using these gods of Assyria, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And so we see a very desperate thing. Look at verse 25 of chapter 28, and it says, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods. You see that little G-O-D? Other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his father. Ahaz provoked the anger of God upon him. When we persist in disobedience to the Lord, I want to tell you, you provoke the anger of God against you. When you will not submit and yield to the Lord and his leading, God, the Father of our Father in heaven, that is how to make God angry with you. It is provoking him. And Ahaz did that. He provoked him. And it says, but the day came, Ahaz dies, and it says in verse 27, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. And here, King Ahaz, he didn't even get an honorable burial at the end. And you know what we see here is his son Hezekiah, and I think his son saw as his father had tried all of these other things that did not work. He saw him in his futility and frustration. I don't know where this happened, but somewhere young King Hezekiah, in the middle of this mess, in the middle of this discord, little young King Hezekiah, he says, I am not going to go down the same path as my father. I am going to seek the Lord God of the Bible. And he began to look to the Word of God and he saw our country is off track. The people of God were so far from the book of Moses and following Moses. He says, when I'm king, by the grace of God, we're going to get back on track. And that's what he did. A young man, he comes into leadership. And can you imagine how hard it must have been to stand in front of the people of that day and stand and say, you know, we're going a new direction. And he stood up in front of God's people, the people of God, and he began to lay out the plan. This is what he does. He says, there in verse number 11, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you, and to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. And then the Levites arose. You know who he's talking to here? He's talking to the priests of Israel. He begins to fix the problems that he starts. He goes right to the people who were the priests of Israel. He says the priests were the ministering tribe of Israel. They were the ones to minister at the altar. They were the priestly family of Israel. And Hezekiah calls them and he says, my sons, be not now therefore negligent. And that's what had happened for the priests, those who God had ordained for the temple worship. They had gotten a way off course. Now, of course, part of it was because of King Ahaz, but they were suffering. The country was suffering because of the sin of neglect. He says, God has chosen you, the Levites. I did a little study here. But before I do this, I want you to, first of all, he is going to the Levite priests. The Levites are God's, I go to verse 15 of chapter 29, chapter 29, verse 15. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The first thing, he brings the priest, he tells them, don't be negligent. Second thing, he says, the house of God, make sure it's clean. He said, we got to clean the house of God. Verse 16, and the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord and to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Kidron River is on just on the outside of Israel. And on all of the sacrifices that are made inside the temple, there's a pipe running from the altar where the blood is sprinkled. And there's a pipe that runs out of the temple through the town city of Jerusalem to the outskirts of Jerusalem and run into the Kidron River, into the Kidron Valley, and are washed away. And that is the picture there of the sins of the people that are covered by the blood, are taken by the pipe from the altar, off of the altar, out of the temple, across, all the way across Jerusalem, and out of the wall of Jerusalem, down the hill in this conduit pipe, and into the Kidron River. When I heard this, I thought to myself, that must be one of the most smelly pipes there is because it's very hot over there. Can you imagine blood running through a pipe in that immense heat, the smell that must come out of that pipe? But maybe they wash it out and rinse it out with water somehow. But the blood, a lot of blood would flow through that into the Kidron and gone. And that's where all of this dirt and all this cleansing was taken to the Kidron to be cleansed, to taken away. And Paul, and he writes here it's the mandate. He says, verse 15, they would gather themselves by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. They bring it, and all of this goes. Now look at the time it took them. Verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. But they're not done yet. There's still more to do. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. There was still more to do. They cleaned the house of the Lord, but there was other cleaning up that had to be done. Things had to be set in order. They had discovered how negligent they had really been. How negligent and how much had to be done to clean the house of the Lord. And they were getting ready for something amazing and big. This was a day of revival. I want to just spend a couple minutes here on the priesthood. This whole revival begins with getting the priests of the Lord right, then the temple of the Lord right. The priests of the Lord right, who were the ministers in the temple, and then the house of the Lord cleansed. Now, I want you to see something in the New Testament about our role as Christians. These priests had a great responsibility. The spiritual welfare of the nation really depended on the priests of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something today. The Catholic priests are not the priests that this is talking about. And it's not a pastor. It's not the pastors of local churches. They're not the priests of the Lord today. We have a role, but I will show you how we all share in this responsibility of priests of the Lord. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul is writing to Christians. To a bunch of Christians, scattered and suffering Christians. And he says here, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He is saying, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's a church, by the way. A spiritual house. A holy priesthood. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of believers. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see that? Now go down to, or verse 6, the next verse. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Look at verse number 9, down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see up in verse 9? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know what you are this morning? You are a priest, a Levite priest. You are the priest of God, standing before God very much like the Old Testament priest. You say, I thought that was the pastor. That is, every believer is called to the royal priesthood. Now, I want to just give you a little bit about the priesthood. The priesthood, first of all, was made up only of the Levite family, the Levite tribe. Levites were the only ones that could be priests. They were chosen by God. They were the royal priesthood. And they played an amazing and important role throughout the history of the Jewish nation. All the way up until the time of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see in a minute how that was. Number one, there was the priests, there was a hierarchy of priests. There was the high priest. And underneath him, there was the captain of the temple. He would have also been a Levite. Underneath him, there would have been Levitical, just Levitical priests or ordinary priests. Now this is what, I did not know this before, this study as going through this, but there were thousands of priests. Even at the time of the Lord Jesus, there were thousands of priests. You know what else is very interesting is that all of the tribes of Israel to this day, every genealogical tribe that they, of all the other 11 tribes, have been destroyed. There is no, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that's where all the genealogies of every person that was born was kept in the temple. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they lost those. Except for one tribe. The only tribe of Israel today that can trace their genealogy all the way back as the true documented tribe is the tribe of Levi. The Levite. The priestly tribe. They were the high priest, the captain of the temple, the Levitical priest, the ordinary priest, and at the time of the Lord Jesus, the Levitical priest, the ordinary priest, the more, you know, the ranks of, they were divided into 24 groups according to Levitical law. They were divided into 24 different groups. They figure at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were probably in the neighborhood of around 18,000 priests. At the time of Christ. 18,000 priests. Now, I always had the impression that a priest, if he was ordained to be a priest in this system, he was always at the temple. That they would always be, you know, I don't know, maybe they would do shifts, but they would be assigned to the temple in Jerusalem to do the priest's duties, and they would be there. But that's not the way it was. They had 18,000 priests divided into 24 groups. So you do the math. 24 into 18,000 would be roughly 600 priests at a time. The other thing I didn't realize is that those priests, those ordinary priests, would come and they would do one week, twice per year of service at the temple in Jerusalem. 1 week, twice a year. They would come to Jerusalem, so 600 of them, when it was their turn, they would come, and it was hard work. They would labor, they would flay meat, there was all these complicated things that had to be done with the sacrifices, and remember, there was a steady stream of people all the time coming to the temple to do sacrifices. These priests would come, 1 week, twice a year, you'd have your slot and you would come. And they would go back to their places. The other thing I did not realize is that most priests had another occupation. They had another occupation. They worked at other jobs. They would do other things. They might be carpenters, they might be plumbers, they might be bricklayers, or they might be whatever. And they would do menial priest duties, like if a leper was cleansed, when the leper was cleansed, he told him to go to the priest. That was a Levitical law, to go to the priest and declare himself clean. There were these things that were done, but they did not have to go to the temple to do it. These priests lived throughout Jerusalem. They were the priests of that day and the way it worked. Now, I want to... The high priest. The role of the high priest in New Testament times. Mark chapter 14 verse 53. Mark 14 and verse 53. Now remember, the high priest is over 18,000 ordinary priests. He is the top guy. He is and there's one guy under him. He's called the captain. So we see the high priest. Now, one of the roles of the high priest was he preceded at all major criminal trials where the Mosaic law, which it was always used, and he was the one that was called, and he would make the judgment call. I want you to see the role of the high priest here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, of these ordinary priests, there was chief priest. That means they were one rank above, they would be given designation of the leader of the course of the 24, of the group. They would be given leadership positions, and they were called chief priests and the elders and the scribes. I just want you to see here, when Jesus had his trial, it was the high priest who was there to preside over this trial. Look down at verse 60 of that chapter, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" And he held his peace and answered nothing. This is Jesus. He didn't answer him. Again the high priest asked him and said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am," to the high priest. "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You know when that high priest will see that? You know when he's going to see that? He's going to see that at the end of the tribulation with the judgment of nations, when Jesus will be there judging, and by the way, you and I will be there too, and he'll be judging the nations, and he will be separating the sheep from the goats at the judgment of nations. And that priest is going to be raised from the dead, and all of those will be raised, and he will witness Jesus coming. And that's what he's referring to. Verse 63, look at what the high priest does. "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witness?" Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And this is where Peter takes off, the high priest. Can you imagine the power? I mean, this temple in the middle of Jerusalem was everything. The high priest and the chief priests and the ranks of priests, the thousands of priests. And here is Jesus being tried in front of them. And it was like, this is over. Everything is. The high priest has declared his law on Jesus. He is finished. And the disciples thought he was. They looked and they fled. Peter was in the head. Just the day, night before, he says, "Lord, we're never going to leave you." But this was too much. The high priest had put his verdict on the Lord Jesus. He had presided in the trial, the high priest. But what that high priest did not realize is that who he was sentencing to death was the high priest, the eternal high priest, the great high priest. Now, for this high priest to rent his clothes was probably never done before in history. This high priest had the most expensive garb on of any priest. This was very costly and expensive clothes that the high priest, he was decorated in a very specific way as the sons of Aaron, and his clothes would have been absolutely, they would be dazzling, you might say. His clothes. And the high priest is so devastated by what Jesus said. He says, "I am the Son of the Blessed." And I can just imagine the Lord standing before this entourage of the court of the day, the great high court of Jerusalem, of Israel, and the priest, the high priest, and He says, "Are you the Son of God?" And all of the wait people, and I believe that there was no, the first time he didn't answer him, "Are you the Son of God?" There was silence for a few seconds. And Jesus said to him, "I am. And when you see me again, you're going to see me coming in the clouds, in the glory of the Father." And the high priest rent his clothes, his expensive high priestly garb. He had basically signed the death warrant right there on Jesus Christ being the heretic. Now, I want you to go quickly here. I want you to see here. The other thing, the Levites were the Levitical chief priests. They were the police officers of the temple area. They were the ones who probably turned Jesus in. They'd report to the high priest anything that was out of order. They were legislated and given a mandate to make sure no Gentiles came into the court area and all these things. They were the police of the temple. So they would report to the high priest. So they were the ones who brought the report. The chief priest brought the report to the Lord Jesus. They were the police of the temple proceedings. Okay, now I want you to quickly go here. As this high priest is standing in front and condemning Jesus, I want us to see Hebrews chapter 5. As they teach the difference, the high priest, the priest's role, and all through the centuries, he says here, he uses the priest's office to teach New Testament truth to the Christian. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was the role of the high priest, but he's taken from men, ordained from men, and chosen, you know, to be this person. Now look at verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. It says that this guy's just a man. He can't do anything eternal for you. How can men with infirmity do something eternal, is really what he's teaching. Verse 3, "And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." I want you to see now something else. Go over to chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. "Wherefore he is also able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them." Verse 26, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity," or sin, "weak. But the word of the oath, which was once, was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Turn to chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 14. Verse 11. "For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." I want to ask you today, do you know Jesus as your high priest? He was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. The high priest was the only one that could enter into the Holy of Holies and bring the sacrifice, first the sins for the people, and for himself. And then he would make an offering for the nation. And then the people would bring sacrifices. But that was a picture of what was coming. It was one person who could go into the Holy of Holies once. And you know who that was? It's Jesus Christ. And you know who he did it for? He did it for you. So that you and I could have our sin taken care of one time, once, forever. And you know what it says here? He is now, he's done it. He is seated in the heavens until he makes his enemies his footstool. That's what's going to happen next. All the enemies of God, the world is raging. They're shaking their fist at God. They're shaking their fist at Israel. And they're raging at the God of the Bible, really, is what it is. We're seeing a war being played out in the world between Satan and God. And it's really been all through history, but it is coming to a climax now. It is quickly coming to a climax. And shortly, that great high priest is going to leave his throne in heaven, and he's going to come down, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. Means they're going to be under him. They'll be all submitted to him when he's done. Aren't you glad for a great high priest today that you know him? But you know when you accepted him as a high priest, you know what you became? A priest. And you became a priest. Let's go back quickly to chapter 28. Chapter 28, and we'll see these priests going to work. We'll see these priests taking their job that they were supposed to be doing, and they had recognized their sin of neglect. And King Hezekiah says, "My sons, be not therefore negligent." And that's the priests brought everything back to order. And you know what? If there's revival, you know who it's going to come through? God's people. God's people doing what they're supposed to do. God's people going back to obedience. And that's always the formula for revival. So we're back in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We can see now things are being set up. Chapter 29, I'm sorry. We're in 29. And we see here, verse 21, okay. Well, first of all, they cleanse the temple. We see that from verse 16, 17, 18, and verse 18. And they went into Hezekiah, verse 18 of chapter 29, and we said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord." This has taken 16 days of hard work of thousands of Levites working day and night. And he says, "We've cleansed the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offerings with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table and all the vessels thereof." Look at verse 19. "Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Look at verse 20. King Hezekiah is excited. Look what he does. "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And it started with the king, and he says, and they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord." Verse 23, "And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them." Verse 24, "And the priests killed them, and they made their reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel." So, the first thing is cleansing. The second thing is sacrifice in getting ready. Cleansing, the priests getting things cleansed, and sacrifice. That is the first two things that have to be done. And you know what the temple of the Lord is today in the New Testament? The temple of the Lord is your body. "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" And the first thing you may have to do in getting ready for revival is you may have to cleanse the temple of the Lord. You have to cleanse it and to clean it. The sacrifice, there's a sacrifice. The sacrifice is Jesus. He's already made it. But then our sacrifice is to give ourselves to Him. Now I want you to see the next thing, verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Look at verse 28. And all the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Now they can worship. They can worship because the places, the temple is clean. The sacrifices have been made. The temple has been cleansed. Verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord. Now note here in verse 30, this is very interesting. Praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. They were to sing with the right words. They weren't to sing anything. He commanded them. He says, sing the Psalms of David. We need to worship the Lord with the right song. They cleaned up. They changed the music. He says, not anything. He commanded them. He says, use the words, the songs of David and Asaph. That was the only thing. In the word, as they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Look at verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourself unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in. Now we've gone from the priest, from the king, to the priest, to the congregation. Now the congregation kicks in. And look at, and the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. Underline that in your Bible if you haven't. They were of a free heart. They had a free heart. You know what? You can't worship the Lord if you don't have a free heart. You can't bring honor to the Lord without a free heart. You can't sing right if you haven't got a free heart. You can't praise the Lord if you haven't got a free heart. If your heart is not bound free, we've been teaching that downstairs. It is so important. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You will never be free if you don't have a relationship with Christ. And even as a Christian, you can be a Christian and not be free. You can not know the freedom that God wants you to have. And these people, what the difference was, they had a free heart because they yielded to the Lord. They had yielded and submitted, and they wanted to obey the Lord with everything they had. And God says, He says, and all they that were of a free heart worship the Lord. Can't worship them without a free heart. They burnt offerings. And then we go down here, and verse 34. But they had so much to do, these priests. There still wasn't enough of them that had gotten right. But the priests were too few, verse 34, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them, till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. Now, the Levites were a special group of priests called the Levites, but their job was basically music. They were to take care of the singing. They were called the Levites. Now, they were all of the Levite family, the whole priest order, but the Levites, their basic job was to bring, they were the ones with the cymbals and the brass and the instruments of music, and they were the ones that sang David's songs, and was the Levites. These were the ones. Now, verse 35, and also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings, and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Look at verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared, the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Now I want you to notice King Hezekiah in verse 20 of chapter, the early verse 20. And King Hezekiah the king rose early gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Here, King Hezekiah is excited, verse 20. But in verse 36, King Hezekiah is rejoicing. He's rejoicing because revival has started in his country. There is revival. Hezekiah didn't know if this was going to work. He tried. He said, Lord, we need a revival. We need a reform in our nation. But in verse 20, King Hezekiah is excited. He gets up early in the morning. Things were going in the right direction. The Levite priests were on board. They were making things right. Over here at the end, it says, King Hezekiah rejoiced because, and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Now, King Hezekiah, you know what happens with revival? It spreads. It's got to start somewhere before it spreads. King Hezekiah has got Jerusalem and Judah, but now there's a whole bunch of Israel that is separated from them, and they're in the northern kingdom. And now I want to see what King Hezekiah, as soon as revival starts, King Hezekiah had a burden to see it go on. And he says in chapter 30 and verse 1, Hezekiah is sent to all Israel. Now he's going to the north. And Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together in Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So he's trying to include the northern Israel. Now, drop down to verse 8. And he tells them here, he says, look at verse 6 in the middle of the verse says, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you. Do you see that? Turn and return is always the formula for revival. He's trying to get Israel back. I want you to look at verse 5 of that chapter. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such short as it is written. It means there's nothing been written. They hadn't kept the Passover for a long time. Has there been a long time? I'll tell you what we see with the children of Israel, the great sin of neglect. They had neglected the house of the Lord. They had neglected the ordinances of God. And they had neglect. And I'll tell you where the way down starts. It starts with the sin of neglect. And neglect had taken the nation of Israel down. Neglect had taken the children of Judah down. It was neglect, and they're trying to get them back. Listen, look at the response here. Revival isn't always easy. They send a message. They send letters. They say, please turn, please return. Look at verse 8. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself unto the Lord, and enter into His sanctuary, which He hath sanctified forever. And serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn from you. Verse 9. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren, your children shall find compassion. Look at verse number 10. So the post passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. Now it's northern Israel. He's inviting people to the revival meeting that they're having down in Jerusalem. They want, and that's what revival does. You can't, if there's revival comes into this church, I'll tell you, it's going to ignite something in the hearts of people. And you know what you're going to want to do? You're going to want to bring your relatives, you're going to bring your friends, and you're going to say, please come. There's something happening out at Beulah Land Baptist Church, and there is great joy there. Come. We need that so bad. But look at what happened at the invitation to Israel. This is what they did. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Isn't that sad? These were the people of God. This is Israel. This was their, what they were supposed to be doing. And it says they laughed them to scorn. Verse 11. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And I wished I had time. There's two more chapters. It's exciting. Take it home and read it yourself. It is exciting. It's absolutely amazing what happens here. But we're out of time. We're over time. I just want to say, divers of Israel humbled themselves. Even though the king didn't go, even though the leaders of Israel were not laughing them to scorn, there were some that humbled themselves. They said, we know this is right. We know we should be keeping the Passover. We know we should be in church. We know we should be serving the Lord. And you know what they did? They humbled themselves and they came and they got in on it. That's what revival is. It is about humbling yourself. It is about turning. It's about returning. And then, after you return, you rejoice. I want to ask you, have you returned? Have you turned and returned? There's a day of great rejoicing for turning and returning to the Lord. Let's pray.